Passages today. One, the first is from Matthew 5, which is from the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been going through, and the second will be from the book of Romans. If you need a church Bible, just raise your hand. David has the church Bibles. And Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38 through 48, and that is on page 810 of the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then also from the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. This is on page 948 of the church Bibles. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, we thank you that you show us mercy in the sense that you withhold the just punishment that is due to each one of us because of our sins. And so we read the words of Jesus, and we see how you desire us, Lord, to respond to personal insults, to slights, to whatever personal injury might come upon us. And we need your strength to live this out, your strength to love those who have wronged us or those we perceive as our enemy. Only with you, Jesus, can we live out your commands, only by the power of your Spirit. And so we ask that you would show us grace in this time as we learn and seek to apply your teaching to our lives, that we might live as salt and light, that we might live distinctly and boldly in a world that does not widely recognize you in many ways. Oh, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. this was one of those messages in terms of preparing that was difficult to prepare in the sense that you know what the text says because the text is very direct, but there's so many different applications and possible cases or scenarios under which the teaching of Jesus is laid out. But I've been reading a very fascinating book recently. Every once in a while I get into a e-book phase, and I bought an e-book entitled The Earth is Weeping. And the book details the United States Army and Native American wars between the period of about 1850 and 1890, ending with the battle at Wounded Knee in 1890. And I was surprised to find out that in 1854, one of the incidents that sparked the next 40 years of violence, oddly enough, was caused by a stray cow. A sick cow, in fact. In 1854, supposedly a party of Mormon settlers was on their way to Utah and had a sick cow that wandered away from their wagon train. The cow was found by a Lakota warrior named High Forehead, and after keeping the cow a few days, he killed it and distributed the food amongst his tribe. Lieutenant John Grattan and nearly 30 soldiers, probably about 27 soldiers or so, and a few interpreters, met with Chief Conquering Bear to demand the Indian responsible turn himself in. The chief refused, saying that the previous year, three of their young warriors had been killed by U.S. Army agents, and he offered a horse as compensation for the sick cow, which would have cost about $4 in those days' commerce. He offered a horse as compensation, but unsatisfied after several days of meetings, back and forth between Lieutenant John Grattan and Chief Conquering Bear, one of the soldiers fired on the Lakota, which then set off a battle in which all 30 Army representatives were killed, in what became later known as the Grattan Massacre. And that was one of the events that instigated the next 40 years of wars between Native Americans and the U.S. Army, specifically the cavalry units all over the western U.S. And I found it odd as I was reading that account that there was a wrong that had been done initially, but then there was an offer of compensation that had been made. And so this type of back and forth, this type of escalating violence, was exactly the kind of violence that the Old Testament law of an eye for an eye, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that law was intended to prevent exactly that kind of escalation of violence. And interestingly, just reading through that book, and over the number of pages, it goes into great detail of the personalities of the various generals and the lieutenants and all of that, and the personalities of the Indian chiefs that we have accounts from. And it seems like, in a lot of those cases, there was either misunderstanding or there was posturing on either side that if it had been done properly, could have prevented an escalation of violence. And so my point is to take a simple example of a cow that at the time cost $4, escalates into a battle in which 30 soldiers are killed. The law that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament was exactly the law that was designed to prevent that kind of escalation. And then Jesus takes us a step further and he says, in his teaching, which points ultimately to his work on the cross, he says, you are not only to forego retaliation, according to the law, the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, you are not only to forego that, but you are to also then forgive, and you are called to not only forgive, but to love your enemy. And so the question that all of us live with, that's in your sermon outline, that confronts us every day in some way or another, either from the past, the present, or future relationships that we might have, conflicts that we might have, the question is, how do I respond when someone causes me personal harm? How do I respond? How does God call me to respond when someone causes me personal harm? And we need only to ask our friends and family members if we want to get in a quick assessment of how we respond to say, well, how do I respond when someone causes me personal harm? We all have default ways of responding, don't we? I mean, some of us, you know, you hear of the books about conflict mediation, and there's the different styles of dealing with conflict, right? Have you heard of these books? So there's the turtle, right, that hides, that says, I don't want any part of the conflict. There's the golden retriever that says, oh, I want to please people and try to work out a solution by appeasing. And then there's the shark that, you know, just loves the conflict, loves the fight. And there's the owl or the fox or whatever, different personalities. We all have default styles of relating to one another in conflict. But the question is, how do we follow what God desires us to do when someone causes us personal harm? Where do I find the strength to not only withhold retaliation, but to actively care for and love that individual? I'm not talking about situations where crimes are committed necessarily. I'm not talking about necessarily incidents between nations or groups of people where you have governments involved. Jesus is talking about the personal realm. Notice he says in the text, he says, do not resist the one who is evil, referring to the individual. We are to resist evil in general as it manifests itself in society, but Jesus is talking about in the realm of personal interactions, personal insults. And so his point is simply that to find the strength to love our enemies, we must give up our personal right to be treated fairly. I'll say that again because that's probably not what you came to hear this morning. Because we live in America and we love our rights. We feel entitled, right? We love our rights, right? Right, this is America after all. We feel that way. But to find the strength, listen, to find the strength to love our enemies, where does that strength come from? It comes from, first of all, giving up our personal right to be treated fairly. And we live in a culture, I don't know if you've observed it, but I certainly have, in the sense that somehow this right not to be offended has snuck its way into the Bill of Rights. And all of a sudden, oh, if you say something that offends me, then I'm going to sic all of social media on you and you have to apologize. And of course, our solution to apologizing is, oh, well, I'll just tweet out something at midnight and that'll keep people happy. We've almost avoided face-to-face, genuine interaction because we don't know how to deal with conflict. To find the strength to love our enemies, meaning those who cause us personal harm, we must give up our personal right to be treated fairly. Did Jesus give up his right to be treated fairly? He said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, and he's going to be handed over to the Romans, and he's going to suffer and to be beaten and to be rejected. Peter says, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. And so this is where the cultures, this is where the values of the kingdom of God run directly counter to what we have inherited in our present-day culture. To find the strength to love our enemies, we must give up our personal right to be treated fairly. It doesn't come naturally. Why doesn't it come naturally? Think about that. Why doesn't it come naturally to give up our right to be treated fairly? I think there's a logical reason and then there's a sinful reason. It doesn't come naturally to give up our right to be treated fairly because we all of us have an internal sense of justice, right? C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, first chapter, right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe. What does he say? He says, oh, you don't think there's a right and wrong? You think everything is relative? Oh, just have someone cut in front of you in line and see how you react. All of us have an internal sense of right and wrong that is God-given, that is a barometer for justice, which is a God-given gift. So that's why we don't want to give up our right to be treated fairly. But the second reason is all of us have a sin nature. And so as soon as we're treated unfairly, then the sin nature is inflamed within us and says, well, I've been mistreated, therefore I should be able to exact this kind of revenge. So two aspects to the message in terms of how Jesus lays this out. The first is, how do we deal with those personal insults? How do we deal with being wronged individually? And then the second goes further and says, well, think about who your enemies are. Think about other people in general and how God wants you to love them and to bless them specifically. So the first is verses 38 through 42. Jesus is challenging the Pharisees' interpretation of the Old Testament law, the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. So I'll go back to Leviticus 24, and if you want to write that down, that's one of the references. There's several times in the Old Testament where this is quoted. Leviticus 24, beginning in verse 17, this is where the law is put into place. And it's also in Deuteronomy as well. Leviticus 24, verse 17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So that was the law that, as it was laid out in the Old Testament. Now, the intent of that law was to exact punishment in such a way that the punishment fit the crime. It was a way to not allow vengeance. It was a way to limit, in a sense, retaliation. A person was not allowed to retaliate more than what the injury was. And in some cases, a monetary exchange was given for the animal or the property that might have been stolen or killed or accidentally neglected or whatnot. Now, here's a thing that happens in our day that I think needs addressing. In our day, critics of the Christian faith will often take the Old Testament law from the first five books of the Bible, and they will start comparing it with Sharia law. Critics of Christianity will tie radical Bible-believing Christians with radical Islamists. And they will tie those together in conversation, and they'll say, oh, see these similarities between the Old Testament law and Sharia law? See, they're both bad for society. And I think we have to differentiate a little bit between there. Although there are similarities, I would argue that Sharia law is even more inhumane than Old Testament law. And to give you an example, in 2005, 15 men were caned, that is, severely whipped, in front of a mosque in the province of Aceh, Indonesia, for the offense of gambling. And many of you have heard that the Quran teaches that the hands of male or female thieves should be cut off. And so I think we have to be pretty discerning when it comes to the chatter in our culture that tends to take Old Testament law or Judeo-Christian law and lumps it together with Sharia law. And that's just something that we have to be aware of and to look at carefully. Now, in the days of Jesus, this law was often misused because someone could say, well, I've been personally slighted, so therefore I'm going to demand this back in repayment. And so let's say an animal was killed accidentally or someone stole a person's goat or cattle or whatever it might be, and the person could go and they could say, well, I think instead of repaying me animal for animal, I think you should repay me this amount of money. So there was the potential for abuse of that. But the intent of the law was so that the person couldn't take unjust vengeance. The intent of the law was to diffuse conflict. Now, how does Jesus fulfill this law when he teaches, do not retaliate, turn the other cheek? How is he fulfilling the law? I mean, it seems like he's teaching the opposite of what the Old Testament law was. What Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling the law by teaching a higher level of righteousness. That's the fill-in on your sermon outline if you want to fill that in. Jesus is teaching a more radical form, a higher level, a more radical form of righteousness, saying, here's the law that was intended to prevent unjust vengeance and to provide restitution. And Jesus is saying, but the issue goes deeper than that. The issue is in your own heart. The issue is in your own attitude towards the other person. Because we all know that you may be wronged, and the insurance company may pay for this or that, and your car is, you know, somebody rear-ends you and causes damage to your car, and it's fixed, and everything's great. Oh, but you're still brooding about it 3 weeks later. Oh, they didn't fix it like they should have. I mean, I know the insurance paid for it and all that. We all have situations like that where we've been wronged, and it's tried to have been addressed as best we know how, and we're still upset about it. So Jesus is saying, look, the righteousness goes even deeper. There's a different level of righteousness. What would be some other modern-day equivalent scenarios? So I gave the example of the typical fender bender accident. A couple years after I had my first car, I was rocking it in the 1994 Nissan Altima. Cherry red. Look it up on Google Images. It was the bomb. Had this cool little cup holder. And it was just great to have my own first new car. A couple years after I had that new car, I was in traffic in a small town in Ohio where I was living, teaching high school outside of Akron, Ohio, and I got rear-ended. And so it wasn't a big deal. It wasn't really, I wasn't injured or anything. The other person wasn't injured. We pulled over into a shopping complex. Young kids, listen to this. I had to walk into a store to use a telephone. Because we did not have cell phones at that point. I mean, I was hip, but we didn't have cell phones at that point. I had to walk in the store, use the telephone, call the police officer, say, can you come out and, you know, there's been a bump on the road here. Police officer comes out, looks at my car. Okay, sir, doesn't really look like there's any damage. Goes to the other car. Sir, doesn't look like there's any damage here. You know, obviously you can exchange information. So the police officer comes over to me and he says, I think it was a lady actually, she says, sir, it appears that there's no visible damage to your car. You're not injured. The other person's not injured. I can give this couple a written warning if you want instead of a ticket. And of course, my internal sense of justice was, well, there has to be some official record that this actually happened, that this person, you know, cause me frustration. And the police officer said, well, if I have to give them a ticket, they're going to have to pay about a $100 fine. And that was an example where I had the opportunity. They had injured me, in a sense. Not really, but, I mean, it would cause me frustration. But I had the opportunity not to retaliate. And out of my pride or whatever, I said, oh, well, I think there needs to be an official record, though, of this accident. And she ended up issuing them a ticket. And that was an opportunity where I could have turned the other cheek, but I didn't do it. I guess I was frustrated at the time, whatever it could have been. Secondly, when you are presumed upon by a boss or someone who has a position of higher authority over you. In Jesus' day, it was typical for a Roman soldier who was moving equipment from one place to another. He could commandeer a person just along the road, and he could say, okay, you're Jewish? Okay, you're going to carry my pack for the next mile. And Jesus says, go with him 2 miles. So if you're presumed upon, when a coach or a teacher or a supervisor singles you out and forces you to do something beyond regular expectation, how do you respond? Do you respond with going the second mile? What about doing more for their benefit? So let's take a scenario where your boss says, okay, well, I have this function to go to, and I need you to stay a couple extra hours in the office. And can you get a couple of these things done? And you feel presumed upon, you feel slighted, whatever the case may be. You say, well, I guess they're my boss. I mean, I guess I have to do it. But then the question is, what's your attitude about doing that? What's your attitude about spending those extra 3 hours? What's your attitude about doing the work that they have asked you to do during that time? Is it to go above and beyond? Or is it to do the least minimal, the least required? Third, what is your attitude towards your possessions? If you are sued and someone demands a certain amount of money, are you so attached to it that you dig in your heels and countersue? What about settling for their amount and letting it go? What about settling for their amount or gifting them more? Look at what Jesus says. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, that is the undergarment, the long garment underneath the outside cloak, let him have your cloak as well. So the question is, how attached are you to those possessions? How attached are you to the things that you say, well, this is mine, and I'm entitled to it? Last scenario is most interesting. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, here's a question for you. What is different between verse 42 and the other three examples? There's a distinction here. What's different between verse 42 and the other three examples? They're not being wronged. There's no injury there. So Jesus says, here's a case where you're not being directly injured. You're not being directly presumed upon. And someone just comes up and asks, are you willing to be generous? Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. What is behind retaliation in every case is a spirit of individual pride, of selfishness, a demanding spirit that wants a pound of flesh in return. But Jesus says what? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, there's a thread of self-denial that runs through the heart of a follower of Jesus that says, I am not so attached to my possessions or my pride or my reputation. I am not grasping on to those things because I'm willing to deny myself, that is, my sin nature, in order to follow Christ. Now, it's one thing not to retaliate, because we can congratulate ourselves, right, and then go home and say, okay, great, I didn't retaliate, didn't strike back, isn't that good enough? Well, then Jesus goes further. Verse 43 through 48, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Remember in Luke chapter 10 with the parable of the Good Samaritan, the person comes up to Jesus, I think it was a lawyer, and he comes up and he says, well, who exactly is my neighbor? Because he was figuring, oh, if I can draw the circle real tight, then I can focus on loving these people and not loving these people. But Jesus says, love your enemy so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So we read that and we think, oh, well, yeah, it rains on everybody. I mean, come on, rainy day. You know, stuff happens. No, that's not the way he's using that image. Remember, agrarian society, depending on the weather for food. It's a sign of God's grace that he sends everyone the sunshine and the rain, so they can grow crops and they can have food. So first of all, your enemy, whoever you perceive your enemy to be, is a person who is made in the image of God, who is a recipient of God's common grace. That is, the person who opposes me, God's common grace allows that person
to have a family, to work a job, to earn a living, to enjoy going to the beach, to do things that God in His grace allows us to do. So first of all, you have to see your enemy as a human being made in the image of God.
In order to love your enemy, first you need to recognize that he is a person worthy of respect. Martin Luther King Jr. was quoted as saying, "Love is the only power that can transform an enemy into a friend."
So you have to be able to see the person who you view as your enemy as a person who is made in God's image.
Secondly, what are you doing more than others? I love that phrase. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?"
Do not even the tax collectors, the scoundrels, the people that society viewed as the bottom feeders, don't they even do this bare minimum of loving those who love them? Returning the favor? He says, that doesn't make you distinct if you just love those who love you. If you want to live as salt and light, you've got to love those who oppose you. You've got to show love in a sacrificial way, in a way that says, I'm willing to risk my reputation in order to spend time with this person, in order to even associate myself with this person, whoever that might be.
How do we treat our enemies? In our culture, we label, we categorize, we gossip, we insult, or we avoid. But there's nothing distinctive about loving those who love you, Jesus says. That's just self-serving. As Christ followers, we need to love those who oppose us in ways they least expect. So that brings us to the passage in Romans 12. "Give your enemy something to drink. In this way, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, that phrase has had several different interpretations. The one that I tend to favor is the idea that by blessing your enemy, by giving them something to drink, you are carrying coals on one's head was a sign of a person's shame if they had done something shameful. So the idea is by blessing them, you are hoping that they recognize the inconsistency of their behavior. And they realize, oh, I am doing wrong. I am brought to a point of repentance. One of the pastor bloggers I follow, is a man named Jared C. Wilson. He's about my age, and he's definitely rooting for the Patriots today because he makes that known on most of his blogs. But he spent time, I think the reason he's a Patriots fan is he spent time planting a church in Vermont, which is a very hard place to plant a church for a number of reasons. And he told the story in one of his blogs that his church plant was meeting in, I think it was a town hall or some sort of community center in Vermont, where they had agreed to allow his church to have services. And he says that they weren't exactly on real good terms with whoever was the town council. And again, rural New England, if you're on the town council, you know, you're a pretty powerful person. He says, we weren't on real good terms with the town council. So somebody from the town council or one of their representatives came in when we were having our service, and we were upstairs, and they came in and they started doing some construction work in the downstairs, starting up the circular saw and, you know, banging away with a hammer or a steel saw, whatever it was. And he says, well, we had kind of the assumption amongst the leaders of the church that maybe this was a little dig from those who really didn't like us meeting in the town's community center. And so he said, we had to stop the service. And so several of the men and several of the leaders of the church and I, we went downstairs to see what was going on with this construction. And of course, I'm reading this blog and I'm anticipating, what's he going to do? He's going to lay into this guy. He is going to give him a piece of his mind. He says, what did we do? We went up to the man and we said, how can we help? We canceled the service upstairs. Whatever you must be doing must be important right now. We want to help you finish your project this morning.
He was loving the man in the way he least expected. Now, I don't know if there was really that tension between the town council and the church that was meeting there. I'm guessing there was from the way he had written it up. But it just served as an example to me that stuck in my mind that here his church is being caused this big, quote-unquote, inconvenience. And he says, you know what? Maybe what God wants us to do today is love the person who's causing us a lot of inconvenience. Maybe that's what church needs to be about today.
Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, pray for those who abuse you. Why? Because they are people in need of God's saving grace. If they do not see the gospel lived out or shared with them by you, someone who they are opposing, if they don't see it lived out by you, what chance do they have from being rescued from an eternity in hell? So first of all, you need to see your enemy as a person who's created in God's image. Second of all, you need to see your enemy as someone who is destined to spend eternity in either heaven or hell, and God has providentially placed you in their life to love them in a unique and distinct way. St. Augustine said this, love your enemies in such a way that you would desire to make them your brothers. For so did he love Jesus, who hanging on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke chapter 3, chapter 23, verse 34. Where do we go with our pain when we've been wronged? Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
He prayed for their forgiveness, the very ones who were crucifying him. Where do we go with our pain? We take it to Jesus. And we say, Jesus, help me to live as you lived. Let's pray.